Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Lessons past reviewed the first five books of the Old Testament, books of law, called the Pentateuch. And then we have surveyed the 12 books called 12 books of history, books that emphasize and dwell upon the history of Israel, God's chosen nation, that nation through whom the Messiah, of course, would ultimately come. And now we come to another section of the Old Testament that are called books of poetry. Now these books are five in number, and they involve about 20% of the written material of the Old Testament. These books are called poetry not because they're written in verse that rhymes. It is written according to what those who studied the language of Hebrew tells us, in somewhat of a rhythm. Hebrew poetry being somewhat different from the kind of poetry which we're accustomed in the English language. But I think that we could say that these five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, are books that have very inspirational sayings. Now, when I say inspirational sayings, I do not mean that these books, other than others, are inspired of God. They're all inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But these are books that are quite motivating. They are books that write out and express wisdom, divine wisdom. They're books that the writings express a great deal of emotion. And there is great feeling not only expressed but aroused by the writings of these books. And sometimes the language of these books are highly figurative, and therefore we have to be careful not to be too quick in interpreting or coming to the meaning of these books, because it's characteristic of Hebrew poetry, we are told, that there would be a great deal of physical, of figurative expression. Now, our first of these five books is the book of Job. We do not know who wrote the book of Job. It may well have been a man named Job. We don't even know what particular period of Old Testament history this book was written, although it is generally thought that it was written during the patriarchal rather than the Mosaic age. But it really doesn't make a great deal of difference whether we understand or know that or not, because the writing is of such nature that it would be applicable not only to those two past Old Testament periods, but also would have lessons that would involve us today. So it is somewhat universal and all-encompassing in the sentiments and the expressions. And in the book of Job, he wrestles with the problem that I discussed a little bit this morning about suffering, and about why do the innocent suffer, and how does one reconcile human suffering with the goodness and the justice and the mercy of God. But the book goes far beyond that. The book of Job, and to my thinking, it deals more with this as the thrust than with the matter of suffering. It presents to us the majesty of God, especially His superiority over humanity, the limitations of humanity, the inability of humanity to be able to fathom and to understand all and completely the mind of God. And as we come to the close of this book, that seems to be the primary goal toward which all of the things that are recorded there tell us. Now, Job was a very pious man. He was a godly man. But he suffered intently. And unlike the thinking of so many then and even now, it wasn't because of some personal retribution that God was giving to Job because of his own personal sins. The book of Job gives us an answer to the question, is all suffering because of one's personal transgression? And the obvious answer is certainly not, and not only the book of Job, but other books, especially statements of Jesus in the New Testament teach us that. But so many times, as I mentioned this morning, we're inclined to want to ask why this and why that, and why did this happen to me, and I don't understand, what did I do to deserve this, and over, as man is frustrated and bewildered about what's something that is just common to human existence. The book of Job begins with Job, a very successful man as far as this world is concerned. He had great material goods and materials, and he seems to have prospered also with a wonderful family. In fact, it would seem as we are introduced to this man, he is enjoying fully the good life. And when I talk about the good life, it was genuinely good. He was not an unrighteous or a wicked life. But then we see that Satan charges that Job serves God only because of the blessings that God bestows upon him. In other words, he's just serving because of the pay that he gets, in other words. And in order to refute that charge, God obviously had a great deal of confidence in Job. It would be marvelous if we would so conduct ourselves that God could have an equal confidence in us. And God said, no, that's not the reason Job is serving me. And God allowed Satan, gave him permission to put Job to the test, to remove his blessings. And it wasn't long that all the material things that Job had were taken from him. Even his children were taken from him. And probably many of us today, we would not meet this kind of shock and setback with the same dignity and the same kind of resolute attitude that Job had. Because when all of this happened, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. There was not murmuring, there was not complaining, there was not accusation. There was not the bewailing of injustice on his part. He recognized that God is the giver of blessings, and now these blessings simply have been taken away, and because they were taken away, that was no justifiable reason to turn against God. Well, Satan was not content with pressing the matter to that point, and he said, yes, but a man will serve God until you touch him personally. So God allowed Satan to test Job short of taking his life. And Job was afflicted with disease. And Job's reaction to all of this, as he was covered with boils, was that if we receive good of God, shall we not also receive evil? And so his faith and his confidence in God was not shaken by the things that happened unto him. It seems that Job comes closer to bringing reproach upon himself, not because of what was done unto him and how he was being tested, as it was the hammering and the battering that he received from four men who came to allegedly comfort him and to sympathize with him. And it may well be that they had a genuine motive in coming to Job. These three friends, and they were friends of long standing, they knew him well. They were shocked to observe and see his physical plight and condition. These men were named Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And then there was another named Elihu, who doesn't have as much to say as some of the others. Now, they were sympathetic with Job, but they were convinced that Job had sinned in some way to bring this upon him. They were convinced that Job was simply being stubborn and arrogant and defiant and would not confess and admit his own guilt. And they were constantly trying to persuade him, if you'll just confess your sins and ask God to forgive you of your sins, why, all of this would pass. The design of the book of Job is that Eliphaz would speak to Job, and then Job would give him an answer to what Eliphaz had to say. And then Bildad would speak to Job, and then Job would answer Bildad. And then Zophar would speak to Job, and then Job would answer Zophar. And that cycle took place three different times, with one exception. Zophar only spoke twice, and he did not speak the third time. But after these three men had had their three times, with the exception I mentioned, to shoot at Job in a way, you need to confess your sins, this is because of sin, there was Elihu. Now Elihu was the younger of the four men. And Elihu steps forward with some sort of a youthful arrogance that he had all the answers that these other men simply couldn't present. And so he rebuked these three older men for presenting the matter as he did, and then proceeds to present the matter much the same way that they had. And this is what Job had to face. He not only had all these problems, but he had those who were supposed to be sympathizing with him, accusing him of that which he knew was not right. And they got close to Job. Job finally decided that God must be unfair. God in some way is being unjust to me, but at the same time, while he didn't understand why God was allowing or doing this, and he was about to be persuaded that God was behind the whole thing, that he was doing it, of course he was not, that God would eventually vindicate him. He still had faith in God. He still knew that if he would remain faithful, God would show that he was innocent. And in time, all of this certainly did take place. But he had to suffer all of this insult on top of his injury. And he did not receive any comfort from his wife either. When things started going from bad to worse, why, Job's wife came to him one day and advised him to just curse God and die. Now that would be some encouragement, wouldn't it? Why don't you just give up? God is not good. Your faith has been in vain. And you know, folks, hardship can provoke people to turn their wrath against God as if God in some way is at fault because of the things that happened to him. God was not at fault. God was showing a great deal of confidence in Job by allowing Satan, of course, Job didn't know all of this. We know this. Job didn't. By allowing Satan to tempt him in the fashion that he did. And Job was weathering the storm fairly well in view of all of the opposition that he was receiving from his friends and especially on this occasion from his wife. Now the book of Job has 42 chapters. And about chapter 38, God steps in and begins to speak. And the things that God has to say in the final chapters of Job restore Job's weakness. His faith in God is vindicated. His righteousness is proved. But God goes about it in a way and manner which Job did not expect. Now, God brought out in these latter chapters, in fact it's all through the book of Job, there's a great deal of this, about the marvels of what we call nature. The intricate things about the creation that God has brought into being. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel that you would share with me the conviction that it is indeed marvelous the things that mankind, through science and through the experiments and their experience and so forth, have been able to determine and to learn about things of nature. And the medicines that men have been able to extract from all of these things that God has made. But you just remember who put them there to begin with to be extracted. And who made the universe in the marvelous fashion that man just gradually and more discovering. And this is one of the things that God brings out in the book of Job. Now, Job, you have such a limited knowledge compared to God's knowledge of what God has done. And another thing that God did, and we need to really take this to heart in our day and age, dear people. God showed to Noah, to Job, I don't know why I'm getting these names all mixed up tonight. My tongue's getting tangled up, I guess. But God showed Job the dignity of a human being. Now, if there's anything that is frightening on the scene of society today, it is the loss of respect for the dignity of human life. This is evident in the crime rate. It's evident in the multi-murders that take place. It's evident in the disregard that people have sometimes as to how they endanger their own lives and the lives of others. It's evident, certainly, in this hideous matter of abortion. It's evident as the drums are beating louder and louder for euthanasia. There is a loss of respect for the dignity of human life. And little wonder that that's the case, because we've been teaching generations down through the years now, for several generations, that we're just highly evolved animals anyway, and that's all. That there's really nothing basically different between us and our pets or the domesticated animals or other animals that we would use for food. And as a result, people don't look upon human beings with the sacred dignity of human life as they ought. But God impressed Job with the dignity of humanity, but he also impressed Job, you don't understand all my ways. You don't understand all my plans. You do not comprehend my might and divine wisdom. He didn't even understand what was taking place with him and why. And in doing all of this, he humbles Job. Now, we have to sympathize, at least I think I can, and I think you can, with Job of having to face all these problems. But in his denial of guilt, of sin, and that was just, Job was developing an attitude of almost self-righteousness and an arrogance and a defiance that if it would continue to be nurtured and developed, could be spiritually deadly to him. So God humbles him by showing him his limitations and helping Job to see that he was about to bury his faith in his ignorance. And he needed to accept the fact that you don't know totally the mind of God and all of God's plans for the overall things of humanity. And he points out to Job that there are multiple reasons as to why people have to suffer in this life. Sometimes it is due to one's personal sin. Sometimes it is due to the sins of others. But not always. And in this particular case, as it is so often, and as the book of James brings out, it's a test of our faith. It's not hard to serve God when everything is going our way, is it? It's unfortunate that a lot of people, however, even in their prosperity, do not give credit to the source of their blessings, and they don't serve God in their prosperity. But when everything is going our way, it's not hard to have a calm disposition about you. It's when things go wrong and are contrary to us, that we're put to the test to see what kind of metal we're made out of, to see what kind of character we really have, to see how we will weather situations. And as the book of Job closes, these friends are stoutly rebuked by God because of their misunderstanding of the nature of suffering and the power of God. And Job is brought back to a great prosperity once again. His material wealth is restored. He has another family. And he's taught that you can't always expect an answer for everything that happens in life. Now that's a great book. And who could question for a moment that the sentiments of the book of Job are so applicable to our own daily living? Well, for the next few moments, we will just very briefly talk about the book that has the most chapters of all, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters. It has the longest chapter in it, the 119th. It also has the shortest chapter of the Bible in it, the 117th. And it is the most quoted Old Testament book, most quoted in the New Testament. More than any other Old Testament book, New Testament writers quote from the book of Psalms. And whereas the book of Job does indeed exalt to us the majesty of God, especially in relationship to the finiteness of man, there certainly is no book in the Bible that portrays the greatness of God and the glory of God more than what we find throughout the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a book that emphasizes prayer. Many of the Psalms are totally prayer unto God. And there is comfort to be found in the book of Psalms. And how many times those of us who tried to say a few words at a funeral, when turned to the 23rd Psalm, I don't know of any more encouraging or comforting writing that you'll find anywhere, especially in times of great hardship, than the 23rd Psalm. And it's a book of great praise. God's name is magnified and praised, and all the creation is called upon to exalt the name of God. And they are such inspirational verses that we find here in the book of Psalms. And there is great praise for not only the Word of God, but also the works of God. In fact, the Hebrew title of the book means praises. And these were praises that were generally put to music, and they were songs. And we generally think David maybe wrote most of the Psalms. It can be, as scholars have established, I don't know if this makes any difference, they all came from the Holy Spirit, but established that David probably wrote at least half of them. Solomon wrote many of them. Some of the prophets seem to have written some of them. Some of them, of course, the authors of them are really not known. But men who have studied the book of Psalms have categorized and classified the book of Psalms into five different books. And that's because of the subject material, the topics that seem to be expressed in these Psalms. Now, when you open your Bible to the book of Psalms, now this may not be true in every copy of the Psalms, but it's true in most. There are certain superscriptions at the very start. They may say that this is to the chief musician, or that this is instruction, or this is that, and this, that, and the other. Read that, but take it with a grain of salt, because that's not a part of the inspired Scripture. The verses are the inspired Scripture, but these superscriptions that men have added to help explain and to prepare and to give the topics, and it's not bad, it's a help. Or it can be, and it can be a hindrance too, if you don't watch. But these sort of things are not a part of the Scripture. Now, as you read the Psalms, you will find that they are collected, as I said, according to topics. They're not written like a history. It's not written in chronological order. They don't start out in a certain period of time and then move on to the next period of time through a series of events. It's not written like that. In one particular one of these five books, you may find it covers a great span of time, and then another may not cover so much time. And time element is not involved in the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms are poetry. They do express a great deal of sentiment. They are so spiritual in their expressions. They are very emotional. There is thanksgiving that is found. It is the noblest traits of human meditation, folks, that are written for us in the book of Psalms. And as you read the book of Psalms, you will find expressions that seemingly just express just exactly what you would like to say and like to think, but you could not say it near so eloquently as the Holy Spirit has chosen to have it written. Now, in the book of Psalms, we will see certain themes as the terrible nature of sin. And the book of Psalms also stresses on the opposite side the glory of redemption and forgiveness. And as much as anything, the calling upon man to worship God. And the providence of God, especially for those who are His people. And the book of Psalms is a book of fellowship with deity. Therefore, there is hope for the human family. Nothing is expressed more vividly in any book than in the book of Psalms along that line. But there's a great deal of history in the book of Psalms because the book of Psalms refers to events that have transpired in Israelite history. And it'll draw a lesson from those events that have been mentioned back in the books of history. Now, just here it might be well to insert this thought. You see how all these books really tie together. How that the first five, the next 12, and these five, they all help continue to form this one great majestic volume we fondly and reverently refer to as God's Bible. And one will confirm the other, and it will draw upon the other. And you'll see a lot of this in historical statements that come in the book of Psalms. But, and this may be the most glorious part of all the book, it is a book of prophecy. There are so many statements in the book of Psalms that point to the Messiah that was to come. And as I said, no book in the New Testament is quoted more than the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms talks about Christ in so many marvelous ways. It talks about His incarnation, His becoming flesh. It speaks of His betrayal. It talks about His suffering and His resurrection and His ascension and His preeminence. And there's a great deal in there about His kingdom and about His zeal, about His priesthood, about His obedience to God, about the holiness of His character. All of these being spoken of in a prophetic sense. And the apostles referred back to them, and Christ referred back to them, and pointed out this is being fulfilled. In fact, some of the prophecies of Psalms are relatively obscure, and you may not, just upon reading them in Psalms, make an application to the Messiah until you got to the New Testament, and the New Testament quotes the book of Psalms and says, now this is what it's referring to. And you just find that over and over and over. One final word I'll make with respect to the Psalms, and we're certainly not giving justice to the book. We're not trying to review the content and the message of the book except by summary, and to give you just an overall picture as to what to anticipate as you engage, hopefully, in your own private study. But many of these Psalms, maybe all of them, were presented in the accompaniment of instruments of music. In fact, the 150th Psalm is very replete with calling upon praises to God with instruments of music. And some have abused the Psalms and misused and misapplied the Psalms by saying, because the Psalms were used with the accompaniment of instrumental music, why, it's certainly all right for us to offer instrumental music in our worship to God today. Well, friend, that does not follow, because the Psalms are a part of that law that was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. It's no more appropriate to worship God today like the Jews than it would be for us to have certain feast days, or have certain special holy days that we would observe, or holy places, or burn incense, or animal sacrifices, or a special priesthood, or on and on the many different distinctive characteristics of things under the Mosaic Law. Now, what they did under the Mosaic Law was one thing, but that which was done under the Mosaic Law is not authority for us to necessarily do that today under the law of Jesus Christ. What we do is according to the law of Christ and the will of Christ and the authority of Christ, and instruments of music and praises to God is simply not to be found in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to become a victim to the deceit that is often perpetrated by those who try to find a reason for the introduction of what they want, what they like, the instrument of music, by referring back to the Psalms. We could just simply say, well, so what? That isn't that which is binding or authorizing us today anyway. But the book of Psalms is a book of great favorites. It begins with one of the most marvelous song. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And then, like I said, the 23rd Psalm, the 100th Psalm, and let me bring out here too the 119th Psalm. It's the longest chapter in all the Bible. I always forget whether it's 171 or 172 verses, and I believe it's the last, and if you look it up and it's not either one, why, just mark it off for old age. But I think it's one or the other. And in all but three and maybe four of those verses, in one form or another, the Word of God is stressed. It's called the statutes of God, the judgments of God, the testimonies of God, as well as just the Word of God, the law of God. And over we find these statements. There is no chapter that magnifies the Word of God more and the blessings that pour forth from the Word of God than the 119th Psalm. It is a marvelous excursion into the mind of God to simply read and meditate upon that one chapter sometimes. And so we turn from these first two of these great, wonderful, poetic, and inspirational books. And Lord willing, when we meet again on Sunday night, we'll look at the other three of the books of poetry at that time. Again, we would like to stress to you that we're trying to show a basic fundamental truth, not only just to see what is generally the contents of these books, but to show forth what is generally referred to as the unity of the Bible. Those 66 books, one book, one theme, God's dealings with man, God's provision for man's salvation through the one central personality, His only begotten Son. And after all, it is only through Christ that we can be saved, and both Old and New Testament stresses that point. So this is the reason that we urge people to come to Christ. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And then a faithful life. If you've not obeyed Him, if you haven't walked faithfully before Him, won't you take advantage of this moment,